John 13, 31 to 35. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and glorify him at once. Little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, and just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give you, that you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another." Let's pray. Lord, again, your word shows us who you are and who we can be in you, Lord Jesus. And today we need you to open up our hearts. Holy Spirit, we ask that you might convict us where we need conviction, encourage us where we need encouragement. And Lord, I pray today that you would fill me afresh with your Spirit, that you would feed your sheep, Good Shepherd, through the preaching of your word. And I pray that anything that is of my flesh would fall on deaf ears, but that which is of you would go forth and produce fruit, Lord, for your glory, 30, 60, and maybe even 100-fold today, Lord. And we pray this in Jesus' beautiful name. Amen. I know I would say this on Ryan's behalf. Thank you for the gift. That was very kind. We had no idea it was coming. At least I didn't. I was surprised. So thank you. It's a blessing and a privilege to be the pastor here. It really is. I love you guys. And God is too good to me. Amen. You know, there are times when a symbol represents a whole group of people. It kind of connects them. When you see the symbol, you immediately connect them to this group of people. For example, on a negative side, a swastika. You know, you just see it and you know what it represents. A group of people, you understand that. So this symbol represents this group of people, their beliefs, what they're doing. And then again, there's certain actions that we associate with those groups of people. We would say, okay, the swastika represents this, and this is what we imagine as the action from that group. A more positive example would be Martin Luther King Jr. You know, when we think of him, we think of peaceful protests. That's the action that we see. And when it comes to Christianity, we see that there is a symbol that connects people with someone who's a Christian, and that's a cross. So the cross connects us with our faith, our religion, Christianity. And yet there should be some action, something that when people think of Christians, they see that symbol, they think of this action. And that action would be the defining mark of a Christian. And Jesus tells us what that action should be right here. When people see the cross and they think of Christians, the thing that they should think of is what Jesus just shared, that Jesus commands us to love one another as he loves us. That's how we're to be defined by the world, that they would see that. Take a look at God's word. First two verses. When he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself and glorify him at once." What we see here is Jesus is just a few hours away from his death, within 24 hours. And yet, to him, his death is not a mournful, gruesome tragedy. Instead, for Jesus, his coming death is this magnificent, glorious triumph. That's how he's looking at his death. Here he is with his disciples, telling him, "I'm leaving soon. Where I go, you can't come." And he uses in these two verses five times some form of glorify to be a representation of what is about to happen. And when he uses these words, you notice that he uses them in present tense and future tense. Is, and then will. And we see that what Jesus is talking about here is he's talking about the cross And then what he's talking about is his resurrection and exaltation. So that's what Jesus is saying here. He's saying, I'm leaving and there's some great glory coming. I'm going to die. And you know, I get understanding the glory of the future exaltation and resurrection, but what about glory in the cross? Where does that come? How could that be this great and glorious thing? Well, when we think of Jesus, how is Jesus glorified in the cross? He's glorified in the cross in that the curse is reversed. Satan came and spoke into the hearts of people, and they chose sin over God, and that curse was there. And Jesus came, and he was going to die on the cross, that the power of sin would be broken, that there would be a way to be made right with God. So the glory comes in what was accomplished at the cross, that Jesus was going to reverse the curse and Satan's power would be ended. That's what Scripture says. But how was the Father glorified in the cross? When we think of that, we see that the cross displays all of who our God is. That's how he's glorified. We see in the cross, first of all, God's holiness. That sin is a big deal. It's not just a small thing. Because Jesus had to be punished for our sin. So we see in the cross the holiness of God. We see in the cross the justice of God. That he can't just look the other way and say, I've got a group of people I kind of like and I'm going to let them in heaven and everybody else is out. But instead, God is just. He is holy. We see in God and in the cross faithfulness. We go all the way back to the curse, Genesis chapter 3, and God made a promise that there was going to be one coming. And so what we see in the cross is God's fulfillment of his promise. Again, it displays God's great glory, his beauty, his power, that he is fulfilling the promise he made all those thousands of years back in the garden with Adam and Eve standing there. So we see God's faithfulness. We see his love, that he didn't need to do this. It's not like I say, it wasn't like he was lonely and he needed buddies to hang out with. God is holy. He didn't need to do this. But what we see is he's also a loving God. And in the cross, we see the love of God. We see in the cross God's grace. He did what he didn't have to do in his mercy. He didn't give us what we deserve because he poured it out on Christ. We see God's wrath, which is a good thing because it's a part of his justice. So what the cross shows us, how the Father is glorified in the cross, is the cross displays all of who God is, and that brings him glory. So that's what we see, this present tense, Jesus saying, this is going, I am going to be glorified right now in the next couple hours, and the Father is glorified. And as he is going to be soon glorified in his suffering, he also talks about, listen, there's also another glorification coming. It's going to be in the future. I will be glorified. And he explains a little bit of that to his disciples. He's talking about his resurrection and then his ascension into heaven and exaltation. And he's saying to these 12 close friends, 11 close friends at this point, because Judas has left the room. It's interesting how when Judas leaves the room, now things open up. Jesus really starts pouring into these other 11. And he tells them, I'm going to be glorified, and you're going to look for me, and you're not going to find me. Imagine being one of those 11. Giving up your family, meaning following Jesus, not abandoning them, but, I mean, taking your job and putting it aside and saying, I'm going to be a disciple of Jesus. And now, the one that you're following, probably still with the mindset that the average Jew had, that Jesus was coming as the Messiah and going to establish a kingdom on earth. And now all of a sudden he's saying, I'm leaving, and where I'm going, you're not going to find me. And guess what? You can't come there. I'm thinking, if I'm one of those 11, I'm very confused. What are you talking about? And I'm feeling abandoned. As one person put it, it's probably the closest that these disciples could experience the emotion of divorce. What do you mean you're gone? You're going to be gone, and where you're going, we can't come. What are you talking about? So there's this confusion and this feelings of abandonment that probably came on these 11 disciples. Take a look at God's word. It says, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me. And just as I said to the Jews, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Wow. You know, this is such a sweet, sweet, gentle comment by Jesus, understanding who they were. Jesus knew that it would be difficult to understand what was happening. You know, he didn't get it. They wouldn't get it. So he ministers here. He comforts them with this paternal love, this paternal care. Little children. You know, it's kind of like if you're telling your kids, if you have children or had children, you know, you say, I got to go away, especially, you know, if you got to go away for a couple of days and your spouse is staying at home. You know, oh, Dad, what? You're going away? Mom, you're going away? What? And it's just like, oh. And you got to calm them down, right? You just say, hey, you know what? I'll be back. Don't worry. You know, it's all fine. It's just relax. And that's kind of this response. And, you know, it must have really impacted John when Jesus said this, the way he said it, what happened. You just see the love of Christ for his disciples here. And it hit John in a sense that this term, little children, is only recorded here and one other place. And that's in 1 John, the epistle. And what we see here is that, actually, it's numerous times in 1 John, but those are the only places it's found in the New Testament, right here and in 1 John. And you just look at how that impacted John, that when he later would write, this particular moment that we just read hit him so that he follows through. As you read, as if you get the opportunity this week, read through 1 John. And you'll see how so many times he comes back to this new commandment, little children, love one another, all over, because this hit him. Jesus ministered to them in this moment when they were hurting. And with Jesus' death and departure imminent, following Jesus physically was no longer, it wasn't possible anymore. So following him couldn't be the sign of being one of his disciples because he wasn't going to be here anymore. So what Jesus does is he comes in here and he says, you know what? There needs to be this other connection. You know, back then, you say, are you a disciple? Is he a disciple of Jesus? Yeah, I see him following him around all over the place. So he's one of his disciples. And now Jesus is gone. So how do you identify as disciples? And Jesus knew that. So as Jesus is getting ready to leave, he's saying, now listen, I'm going. You physically following me is not going to be possible anymore. So people will not be able to identify you as one of my disciples. So I'm telling you how they will be able to determine that you're one of my disciples. They'll make the connection between you and me because you're going to love one another. And that's going to be so outrageous in a fallen world that it's going to impact people. And they will connect the dots. They will connect the dots by your love one for another. Take a look at God's word. John 13, 34 to 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. In Matthew chapter 5, verse 44, Jesus said this, but I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you. Okay? Now we go back to Leviticus, and it says, you shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So this whole idea of loving one another, was it new? It didn't seem like it was new, especially if you read in Scripture and you see all the times Jesus saying, love your enemies. Love these different groups of people. Love, as it says in Leviticus, love your own people. So what was new? What was new about this? A new command I give you. First of all, the focus of the new command was different than the old command. Okay? the focus was going to be a spiritual family, not based on a physical or national family. In Leviticus, it was talking about hold a grudge against your own people, Israel. The focus was Israel there, and love your neighbor as yourself. So basically, the focus was on a national focus, a blood focus, your kin. And now Jesus is saying, there's a different focus. It's a spiritual focus. Your family isn't blood. It isn't the nation. It's a spiritual family. That's the focus that your love should be towards. And the second thing that we see here also is that the standard of the love was different. Jesus changes the standard of love. In Leviticus, it was love your neighbor as how? As you love yourself. Some of us don't love ourselves very much. But that was kind of the standard. And what Jesus did is he's raising the standard, just like he did throughout the New Testament. You remember when he was talking about adultery? And he says, the commandment says, you know, do not commit adultery. I say this, if you look upon a woman in lust, you have committed adultery. Jesus keeps taking that Old Testament standard, and he says, you know what, I didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill it. And so he jacks it up. He says, it's not just about adultery in itself. It's about looking at a woman, looking at someone and lusting after them, and that's adultery. And now he's taking this love issue, and he's saying, you're supposed to love others as you love yourself, and he's taking it up a notch. He's saying, no. It's not how you love yourself. It's that you would love them as I have loved you. He's saying, that's how you need to love. And the people that you love is this group of people. They're called believers. They're called Christians. That's the focus here. And when that happens, the world will see. That will be what will define my disciples. Their love, one for another. So it was a new command in the focus and the standard that Jesus presented to these people, that we would. He commands us to love one another as he loves us. How does Jesus love us? I mean, that's naturally when we look at this and we say, okay, we get that, Dan. So what does that look like? Well, then what we have to do is we have to look at what Jesus' love towards us looks like. And I just went and had a few ways that I see Jesus loving us. First of all, Jesus loves us unconditionally. There are no requirements for his love. There is no performance clause in his love. If you, then I. He loves us unconditionally. He doesn't say you have to meet this standard and then I will love you. You have to do this. You have to perform for me. His love is unconditional in the sense that he doesn't do it in order to get a certain return. This is hard in a marriage, isn't it? If you do this, then I'll do that. And it's kind of this sense that if I do this, then you're required to do this. But if you don't do this, then forget it. It's easy for that to happen in a marriage. But Jesus loves us unconditionally. Not based on our performance. Not based on what we do or requirements that he meets, he desires for us to meet. We are to love other Christians. Again, the focus here is on other believers. We are to love other Christians without ifs, without demands, without expectations of them responding in a certain way. That's hard. That's hard for me, especially when you continue to get rejected and hurt by people. And again, I think it's easier sometimes to love lost people than Christians. You know why? Because Christians are supposed to know better. But that's not what it says here. It says that we're to love one another. And Jesus' love for us was unconditional. He says, you know what? That's my love. Now, you love each other like that, unconditionally. No standard before you love it. And I want to say this is so hard for all of us. This especially comes to forgiving others. Especially our brothers and sisters in Christ who do things that hurt us. And we hold on to that for so long. I mean, unfortunately, many times people associate Christianity with backbiting, with backstabbing, not loving one another. And when it comes to this unconditional loving another person, forgiveness to me is at one of the top things that we need to look at unconditionally, that they've hurt us and we have to forgive them. Now, that doesn't mean that what they did is diminished or it was right somehow because we forgive them. That's not what it's saying here. Not to diminish what has happened or to say it didn't happen or whatever, but we are called to forgive those who have hurt us. And I think this is especially true for us. It's always true, but in the body of Christ, stop holding offenses. Little things that he didn't say hi, she didn't say hi, they didn't call, they didn't do this, they did that. It's just like, okay, let it go. Forgive. Love them unconditionally. That's one of the ways that I see how Jesus loves us and that we're to love each other unconditionally. Jesus loves us unselfishly, doesn't he? I mean, the cross is the most beautiful picture of self-sacrifice we've ever seen. The cross is a picture that Jesus loves us unselfishly. The word agape here in verse 35 means to seek the highest good of another. Is that the kind of love we have for each other? To seek the highest good of another. We find here in Philippians chapter 2, verse 3 through 8, do nothing from rivalry or conceit. You're saying, hey, didn't we use that last week on serving each other? We did. But it pertains to this message as well. Take a look. Do nothing from rivalry or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus loved us unselfishly. He calls us to love each other unselfishly, to put the highest good of the other person ahead of ourselves. What is the highest good for all people? You ever think about that? What's the highest good? Heaven. The highest good is that we'd be more like Jesus. That's the highest good, that we would become more like Christ. We would reflect Jesus in all that we say, do, and think. And so when we think about putting others ahead of ourselves, loving them, which in this case, as I said, seek the highest good of another, is that they would become more like Christ. That's my desire. That's my heart's desire. So am I a person who is encouraging people in their walk with Christ? Am I setting an example of holiness to my brothers and sisters in Christ? Is that the way I'm walking? That's my heart's desire. That your good is my heart. That I would live that way. That I would live for the glory of God. And you know, here's the thing. Sometimes we get all ooey gooey and stuff, and we think, okay, loving each other, wanting the highest good for them means just, you know, we got to just say positive things all the time. You know, we almost go into that mentality of, you know, you just got to speak the positive things. Listen, sometimes the way you can have another person's highest good in heart is to confront them about their sin. That's not a comfortable thing. But that's the highest good for them, to be confronted with their sin. Sometimes the highest good, the way that we can love one another, is to confront sin. Sometimes it's even to let them suffer the consequences. I've warned you. I've told you. I love you. You know my heart. But you want to do this. You want to keep running into that wall. I've been telling you, you're just going to hurt yourself. But you go keep running into the wall. I'll be here to pick you up. See, that's the hard part. That's that loving one another. Is that they keep resisting what you know is best for them. And they keep hammering and doing it. And then when they finally crash and burn, we want to say, I told you so. And oh, don't come to me now. I know, because that's my own heart. Don't come to me now. I've been warning you. But if we love one another as Christ loved us, is that what Jesus did to us? I mean, let's face it. We kept running into that wall. We still do. And yet he's there for us, unselfishly, loving us. And we're called to do the same thing. So when we help and we correct and we do these things because our desire is the highest good of the other person, then when they fall, we don't find any good in that. We hurt for them and we help them because that's what Jesus did for us. And Jesus' love was not only unconditional and unselfish, it was costly. You think of the suffering that Jesus went to the cross for us for. You know, you think of the emotional, the emotional cost. You know, Jesus sees Jerusalem and he weeps for Jerusalem. Oh, that I would gather you as a hen under the wings. You know, the hurt, he entered into the hurt of people. You see this pictured. That Jesus' love was costly. You look no farther than the cross, but it was beyond that as well. It included so many other things, the cost that Jesus paid. He went to the cross. You know, you think that he left heaven to go come here. You know, it's kind of like us living in a mansion, the best place in the world, and then we just willingly choose to go live on a garbage heap somewhere to minister to people. I mean, that's a cost. And then you think of the cross. You know, here we are sinners, separated from God. I mean, there was no hope for us. We couldn't bridge that gap between us and God. We couldn't do it. And yet our sin deserved punishment, which is separation from God for all eternity. And so Jesus comes and he lives the perfect life without sin. He didn't deserve to be punished, yet he was punished. And think of that time. The King of all glory, somehow, for the first time and only time in history, the Father turns his back on the Son. That is a cost that we cannot grasp. We think the cross and the cost was the physical stuff. I mean, that was tough. But Jesus and the Father had unity through all eternity. Somehow the Father turns his back on the Son. Wow! That is a cost that we can never understand. Never. And yet Jesus joyfully did that. Joyfully went to the cross for the joy set before him. Wow! Jesus loved us and it was costly. And if you love your brothers and sisters in Christ, it will be costly to you. If you do it the way Jesus loved you, it will be costly. It will take your time when you don't have much of it. It'll take your comfort. I don't want to. It's too cold outside. And it started to snow, and I don't want to do that. But they need my help now. Or finances, you know? You got the finances and you're going to help somebody. It's going to cost you something. That's what we find even in service, that there's a cost there. We also see that not only will it cost us physically, it'll cost us emotionally. Because when you enter into your brothers and sisters' messes, You carry that. That's part of carrying the burden. And when you enter into other people's messes, their hurt, their pain, if you love them, you're going to hurt with them. It's going to wreck your heart. You're going to sit with them, and you're going to weep with them. That's why Jesus, the word says, mourn with those who mourn, laugh with those who laugh. Because when you love each other, like God is calling us to love each other in this body, then we're going to hurt for each other. We're going to have compassion for each other. And when one of our brothers or sisters in need, we're going to jump at that. We're going to say, you know what, I can do something. Because that's the way Jesus loves us. That's the way he loves us. He loves us in a costly way. And we find here and in Scripture that Jesus loved not just with words, but also with deeds. Deeds that are observable by others. That's part of what Jesus did. Take a look at 1 John. Again, now think about that. Don't read it yet. This is the guy who is at this upper room discourse, and Jesus has just said this. And now, however many years later, we see John writing. We see the impact of that moment in 1 John. Look at what John is keeps coming back to, how this impacted him. 1 John 3, 16 through 24. By this we know love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. Love one another as I have loved you. He explains what that is right there. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, there it is. Little children, let us not love in word or talk, but in deed and in truth. By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our heart before him. For whenever our heart condemns us, God is greater than our heart, and he knows everything. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence before God. And whatever we ask, we receive from him, because we keep his commandments and do what pleases him. And this is his commandment. New commandment I give you. That we believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. They're connected. Just as he has commanded us. Whoever keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in them. And by this we know that he abides in us, by the Spirit whom he has given us. Read John chapter 13 and 14 and see how it ties together with this. It's incredible. Clearly, John was touched by what Jesus had said. And what we're seeing is this. Somehow, by us loving each other, what that does is that displays God's transforming salvation in us, and it becomes a testimony to unbelievers. See where it says there in verse 19? By this we shall know that we are of the truth and reassure our hearts. You see, when we love the body, it's a picture. What it shows is that we truly love Jesus. In other words, our horizontal love is a reflection and comes out of our vertical love. That's what it's saying here. That when we love the brothers and sisters in Christ, what that does is that's evidence that we're truly saved. And that has an impact in this lost world around us. Because they're saying, you people are weird. You love each other. That's what Jesus said they'd know us by. That was our defining mark. And what we see is that we look at this, and when we're able to love each other, what happens is that the world sees, it takes note, and they start asking questions. God uses our love for one another for his glory, that the gospel might go forth. It's a testimony, it's a witness. It's evidence of our salvation, and here's why. Because it's impossible to do what I'm talking about in our own strength. You can't do it. I can't do it. We can't do it in our own strength. People know that. How can you forgive him? How can you forgive her? How can you do this? How can? Because we can't in our own strength. We can't, not consistently. And so what happens is this. We find that the measure of Jesus' love for you, and thus your standard for loving each other, is given in the Word of God. As a matter of fact, we studied it a while back. And so what, before we go to that slide, I've got it set up in such a way because these particular verses describe Jesus' love for us. Now, if we're to love as Jesus loved us, then we have to put his name in this place and we have to put our own name here. And so as we look at this, we'll see how impossible it is unless we have the Spirit of God living within us. Take a look at this. Corinthians. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient and kind. Jesus is patient and kind towards you. Fill in your name. Dan is patient and kind. How you doing, Dan? Not so good. Didn't even make it past the first one, guys. Love does not envy or boast. Jesus does not envy or boast. Dan does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. Jesus is not arrogant or rude towards me. Dan is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. Jesus did not insist on his own way. Dan does not insist on his own way. It is not irritable or resentful. Jesus is not irritable or resentful to Dan. Is Dan not irritable or resentful? It does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Jesus does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices in the truth. Dan does not rejoice in wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. And finally, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Jesus bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things with Dan. Dan bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Not so much. See, that's our standard. Love as Jesus has loved us. Especially the brethren is what he's pointing to. You know, the thing about this little area in John chapter 13 is that it's not a suggestion to us. It's not a suggestion. It's like, this will make your life happier. It's a command. That is so hard to get into my heart. It's a command that God's word calls us. So I have a choice to either obey it or disobey it. It's not like one of the great suggestions in the Word of God. It's a command. So I either obey it or I disobey it. And what I love is this, is that what Jesus commands, he enables. If Jesus commands us to do something, then he is going to somehow give us the ability to do it through him. And what we see in particular in 1 John is we see the Holy Spirit's in there. As a matter of fact, this is why I asked you, listen, when you go home, read John chapter 13, then read John chapter 14. Because when we get to John 14, about halfway through, Jesus is talking about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. And he's saying, you know what? I just told you to love one another as I have loved you. You can't do that in your own strength. So what I'm going to do is this. I'm going to die for your sins. And then I'm going. And when I leave, I'm sending the Spirit. And he will live within you. And then you will be able to do what I have said. Because of the Spirit of God dwelling within you. It's not about you. It's about me, Dan. And that's the beauty of this all. Is that when we are in Christ, when we know Jesus. That's why this kind of love, he's saying, you got to love one another. You can't do it unless my Spirit dwells within you. And if my Spirit dwells within you, then love for one another is part of that fruit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love, joy, peace, patience. And he says, you know what? My Spirit dwells in you. I have commanded you to do this. I will enable you to do this. And I will enable you by my Spirit dwelling within you. And as you abide in me, okay, that's what it says in John chapter 1, 3. As you abide in me, as he is the vine and we are the branch and we abide in him, the branch bears fruit. And in a sense, what is happening is that we are a conduit of Christ's love to each other. He is loving us through our brothers and sisters. He is enabling us by his Spirit to do what is impossible in the flesh. And he as we are abiding in him, we are able to love with the love of Christ in situations that we could never do before. And so it's an extension of Christ's love towards us. It's an extension of Christ's love through us to others, our brothers and sisters in particular. And as we walk in that, by God's grace and God's mercy, the world will see. And they'll say, why are you different? And we will have this new love for other Christians because we have experienced Christ's love for us. We start understanding the depth of Jesus' love towards us. We go, wow. And again, we finish up just saying it all over again in 1 John, or John 13, 34. Jesus commands us to love one another as he loves us. It's a command. And he loves us with an unconditional, unselfish, costly love. And we're supposed to love one another like that, not just in words, but also in deeds, and especially towards the frail, undeserving, unkind sinners. You know, people like you and me, our brothers and sisters. That's who he's calling us. And when God does this miracle in our hearts, that he gives us a revelation of his love towards us, when God does that work, and it's not just him, it's not just grace, as I say, holiness is what? Grace with blisters. There's our side of it too, our effort. But it's empowered by the Spirit of God. And when by grace we are able to love one another as Christ has loved us, when we are able to do that, then what will happen is this, the lost will connect Christianity, Jesus, with his followers, his disciples. And that's the point that Jesus was making to his disciples all the way back then. I'm going, they won't know you're my disciple because I won't be here to follow. But here's how they will know, by your love one for another. And it starts in your home, it expands out to your body of Christ that you are participating in, the broader body of Christ. That's how it starts. And the world will see that and give glory to God. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, we stand in awe of your word, and we just come here and confess, God, we haven't loved each other as you have loved us, Lord, and we confess that we can't in our own strength. So I ask, Lord, that you would empower us now in a fresh way. Pour out your Spirit upon us in this place today, Lord Jesus. And enable us to love one another as you have loved us. And God, what you command, you enable, so we know this isn't a prayer that we hope gets answered, but we know a prayer that will get answered because it's your desire, it's your heart. And I ask you now, Lord, that you would help us to love one another in a way that it would be so powerful, God, that it would be a witness to the world. Lord, do this for your glory and our good. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand and continue to worship.